let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1, I'll be reading from the New International Version. It says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." And if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 27. Says, "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" If you would pray with me right now, God, I thank you for your word that you've given to us for instruction, God, for edification, for uplifting and direction. I ask you, Lord, to speak through your servant, your words, Lord, and not mine, that you would anoint our ears to hear your word and anoint our heart to receive it with gladness, that we can leave here changed to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. History is replete with stories of good versus evil and right versus wrong. Throughout history, time and again, we see, beginning with Adam and Eve, we see a good thing that turned bad. And we see evil raising its ugly head time and again, trying to take away God's creation and tarnish it so the enemy can stand before God and hold us up covered in sin and say, "Look what I did to your children." Time and again, we see evil creeping in and evil men stand up and try to oppress God's children and try to weigh us down in sin. But we serve an awesome God and a God that loves us. And even in hard times when we think God is not looking, we serve a God who constantly has his eye on you and constantly has his eye on me. Because we serve a good God, in those times of sin, even though we don't deserve His grace, He will give us strong leaders to lead us out of sin. Strong leaders that are willing to stand up and call evil what it is. You've likely heard these verses that we've just read. You've probably heard them many times and in different contexts. And they can appear to stand in stark contrast to one another. One verse appears to be telling us that we must always obey all dictates of those in authority and accept what they do and what they say, that it is always for good. The other verse shows those in authority ordering Peter and the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, a command which Peter and the apostles refused to follow. It may appear that these verses contradict one another, but we know the Bible is the perfect word of God. And there are not any mistakes in it. So how do we reconcile these two verses? Many interpreters have claimed that Romans 13 implies that Christians are to obey all public officials under all circumstances. And some interpreters and Bible scholars, however, dispute this view. Thomas Aquinas interprets Paul's derivation of authority from God as conditional on the circumstances in which the authority is obtained and the manner in which it is used. He writes, "The order of authority derives from God, as the apostle says in Romans 13. For this reason, the duty of obedience is for Christians a consequence of this derivation of authority from God. And it ceases when that ceases. But as we have already said, the authority may fail to derive from God for two reasons, either because of the way in which the authority has been obtained or in the consequence of the use which is made of it. According to biblical scholars John Barton and John Muddleman, few, if any, passages in the Pauline corpus have been more subject to abuse. Paul does not indicate that one is required to obey public officials under all circumstances, nor does he say that every exercise of civil authority is sanctioned by God. No particular government is authorized. No universal autarky is legitimated. Instead, Paul reiterates the common Jewish view that human governance operates under God's superintendency, that is part of the divine order, and so it is meant for human good. Romans 13 is from time to time employed in civil discourse and by politicians and philosophers in support of or against political issues. Two conflicting arguments are made. One, that the passage mandates obedience to civil law, and that there are limits to authority beyond which obedience is not required. John Calvin in Institutes of the Christian Religion took the latter position, saying that we might not yield a slavish obedience to the depraved wishes of men. And Martin Luther employed Romans 13 in against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants to advocate that it would be sinful for a prince or a lord not to use force, including violent force, to fulfill the duties of their office to stop rioting and looting. Romans 13 was used during the period of the American Revolution by loyalists who preached obedience to the crown, and by the revolutionaries who argued for the elimination of unjust authority of the king. Later in U.S. history, Romans 13 was employed by anti-abolitionists to justify and legitimize the keeping of slaves, notably around the time of the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850, which precipitated debate as whether the law should be obeyed or resisted. If you would allow me some latitude this morning, I would like to tell you a story from that time period. And I know some of us hate history. Some of us, like me, are history nuts. And there's some of you that are right smack in the middle. I'm shooting for those of you in the middle today. So if you're a history buff, there's going to be more you can do your own research. If you hate history, it's worth it. Hang in there for a couple of minutes. But if we learn from history, folks, it saves us a lot of pain. And the Word of God is a history book. So I encourage you, read it. Amen. The Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 or the Fugitive Slave Law, depending on which book you read, was passed by the United States Congress on September 18, 1850. The act was one of the most controversial elements of the 1850 compromise because it required that all escaped slaves upon capture be returned to their masters, and that officials and citizens of free states had to cooperate. Abolitionists nicknamed this the Bloodhound Bill for the dogs that were used to track down runaway slaves. The act contributed to the growing polarization of the country over the issue of slavery and is considered one of the causes of the Civil War. By 1843, several hundred enslaved people a year were successfully escaping to the North, making slavery an unstable institution in the border states. The earlier Fugitive Slave Act of 1793 was a federal law that was written with the intent to enforce the Fugitives from Labor Clause of the U.S. Constitution. It sought to force authorities in free states to return fugitives of enslavement to their masters in slave states. Many northern states wanted to disregard the Fugitive Slave Act. Some jurisdictions, in fact, passed personal liberty laws mandating that a jury trial must happen before alleged fugitive slaves could be moved. Others forbade the use of local jails or the assistance of state officials in the arrest or return of alleged fugitive slaves. In some cases, juries refused to convict individuals who had been indicted under the federal law. The U.S. Supreme Court ruled in Prigg v. Pennsylvania in 1842 that states did not have to offer aid in the hunting or recapture of enslaved people. This greatly weakened the law of 1793. In response to the weakening of the original Fugitive Slave Act, the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850 penalized officials who did not arrest an alleged runaway slave and made them liable for a fine of $1,000. That's about $31,000 in present-day value. Law enforcement officials everywhere were required to arrest people suspected of being a runaway slave on as little as a slave owner's sworn testimony of ownership. The suspected slave could not ask for a jury trial or testify on his or her own behalf. In addition, any person aiding a runaway slave by providing food or shelter was subject to 6 months imprisonment and a $1,000 fine. Officers who captured a fugitive slave were entitled to a bonus or a promotion for their work. Slave owners needed only to supply an affidavit to a federal marshal to capture an escaped slave. And since a suspected slave was not eligible for a trial, the law resulted in the kidnapping and conscription of free blacks into slavery as suspected fugitive slaves, and they had no rights in court and could not defend themselves against accusations. That sounds like a pretty unjust law, right? And people in free states where those laws didn't even apply were forced to comply with them under penalty of fine. And if the stick didn't work, they gave them the carrot of promotion. In 1855, the Wisconsin Supreme Court became the only state court to declare the Fugitive Slave Act unconstitutional. As a result of this, of a case involving the fugitive slave Joshua Glover and Sherman Booth, who led the efforts that thwarted Glover's recapture. In 1859, in Abelman versus Booth, the U.S. Supreme Court overruled them and claimed it was constitutional. Sometimes, folks, we think just because the Supreme Court says something that it's true. It's not. In November 1850, the Vermont legislature passed the habeas corpus law requiring the Vermont judicial and law enforcement officials to assist captured fugitive slaves. They told them that if someone captures a fugitive slave in Vermont, the sheriffs and local law enforcement are required to help free that fugitive slave. This established a state judicial process parallel to the federal process for people accused of being fugitive slaves. This law rendered the Fugitive Slave Act effectively unenforceable in Vermont. It caused a storm of controversy nationally. It was considered a nullification of federal law, a concept popular in the South among states that wanted to nullify other aspects of federal law. It was part of a highly charged debate over slavery. Noted poet and abolitionist John Greenleaf Whittier had called for such laws, and Whittier's controversy heightened angry pro-slavery reactions to the Vermont law. The Virginia Governor John B. Floyd warned that nullification could push the South toward secession, while President Millard Fillmore threatened to use the army to enforce the Fugitive Slave Act in Vermont. No test events took place in Vermont, but the rhetoric from this flare-up heightened tensions in the lead-up to the Civil War. Jury nullification occurred in the Northern jury when Northern juries would acquit men accused of violating the law. Secretary of State Daniel Webster was a key supporter of the law and wanted high-profile convictions and led the prosecution against the men accused of rescuing Shadrach Minkins in 1851 from Boston officials who intended to return him to slavery. The juries convicted none of the men. Webster sought to enforce slavery laws that were extremely unpopular in the North, and his Whig Party passed him over again when they chose a presidential nominee in 1852. The Fugitive Slave Act was brought the issue home to anti-slavery citizens in the North as it made them and their institutions responsible for enforcing slavery. Where before many in the North had little or no opinions or feelings on slavery, this law seemed to demand their direct assent to the practice of human bondage, and it galvanized Northern sentiments against slavery. Moderate abolitionists were faced with the immediate choice of defying what they believed to be an unjust law or breaking with their own consciences and beliefs. Many abolitionists openly defied the law, and Reverend Luther Lee, pastor of the Wesleyan Methodist Church of Syracuse, New York, wrote in 1855, "I would never obey it. I had assisted 30 slaves to escape to Canada during the last month, and if the authorities wanted anything of me, my residence was 39 Onondaga Street, and I would admit that, and they could take me and lock me up in the penitentiary. But if they did such a foolish thing as that, I had friends enough in Odega County to level it to the ground before the next morning. There were several instances of northern communities putting words like these into action. Several years before, in the Jerry rescue, Syracuse abolitionists freed by force a fugitive slave who was to be sent back to the South and successfully smuggled him to Canada. Thomas Sims and Anthony Burns were both examples of unsuccessful attempts by opponents of the fugitive slave law to use force to free captured slaves. Other famous examples include Shadrach Minkins in 1851 and Lucy Bagby in 1861. Pittsburgh abolitionists organized groups whose purpose was the seizure and release of any slave passing through the city. If fugitive slaves were captured and put on trial, abolitionists worked to defend them in trial. And if by chance the recaptured slave had his or her freedom put up for a price, abolitionists worked to purchase it. In the early stages of the American Civil War, the Union had no established policy on escaping slaves. Many slaves escaped from plantations to the Union lines, but in the early stages of the war, runaway slaves were often returned by Union forces to their masters. However, General Benjamin Butler and some other Union generals refused to return runaway slaves under the law because of the Union and Confederacy were at war. He confiscated the slaves as contraband of war and set them free, figuring that the loss of workers would also damage the Confederacy. In August 1861, the U.S. Congress enacted the Confiscation Act, which barred slaveholders from re-enslaving captured runaways. The legislation was passed in a near unanimous vote and established military emancipation as official Union policy. And finally, the Fugitive Slave Act was repealed in June 1864, and the New York Tribune hailed the repeal, writing, "The blood-red stain that was blotted the statute book of the Republic is wiped out forever." James chapter 14, verse 17 says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." My sermon today is called The Law of Conscience. Sometimes, folks, it's hard for us to take a stand against evil, especially when the evil is not right in your face. The people in the North acted like a lot of us try to act. They say, "You do what you do in your house, and I do what I do in my house." And as a political stance, that's not too bad, generally. However, it's never enough for the enemy to just get you to agree to disagree. The enemy is like a spoiled, rotten brat. It's not enough to just let me act the fool over in my bedroom, but I have to run the house. You will be made to agree. And with the Confederacy in that time, it was not just enough to let us practice slavery in our own states. You have to help us keep this institution in action. We see that with abortion, where it's not just enough to, you know, agree to disagree on this topic. You must help. You must agree. And we look back sometimes at slavery and say, how in the world was that allowed to happen in this country? While meanwhile, right today, we are killing millions of our own unborn children. And people that disagree with it are called crazy. And the government tries to tell you that you need to shut up. That's not politically correct to speak out against it. When there's evil, folks, I don't care what the law is, it's wrong. The law you answer to is the law of your conscience. And your conscience is given to you by Almighty God. He put a law book in your head and in your heart. And he encourages you to keep that strong. That's why he tells you, "Hide my word in your heart." If you separate yourself from his word, your conscience will become seared. And that's what scripture tells us, that in the end days, good will be called evil and evil will be called good, because people have separated themselves from God. We are called to hide his word in our heart. And it doesn't matter what authorities say is good or bad. What God's word said is right. And what God's word says is wrong. And that's what Pastor was just talking to us. But we need to research people. We need to research movements. And we need to say, look, nobody's perfect, folks. We have, pause real quick. We have a bunch of people in our country that want to destroy us and tell us that our history is wrong. I will agree with you that my history is full of imperfect people who lived in imperfect times, who did imperfect things. Completely agree. But it's also full of imperfect people who made a choice to say, this is wrong. We need to fix it. This is right. We need to stand for it. The same is true today. You'll find nobody perfect in politics. You won't find anybody perfect in your house. But we need to do our very best to say, how much more good can I cause to happen today? Both through the way I live today, how I treat people today, and how I vote in November. It's up to us, folks, to say what's right is right, folks, and what's wrong is wrong. And I'm going to stand for what's right. I don't care what people tell me. But I know in my heart what my God has told me is right. No, we didn't talk about this beforehand. It's just how God works things out. But he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. You know what that tells me? That tells me even though there was an entire country of people who lived in a time when slavery was allowed to be right, there were people that knew it was wrong and did nothing about it. They were sinning. But there's people that said, I don't care what the president tells me. I don't care what the Supreme Court tells me. I don't care what the Congress tells me. I don't care what my governor tells me. This is wrong. And I'm going to do everything I can to stop it. Sometimes we feel like, woe is me, I live in the worst time in the history of the world. But if you stop, this is why history is important, folks, because the same things continue to happen throughout history. This is nothing new. And that's not the only other time this has ever happened. And you know, we live in an imperfect country. But we live in the only country in the history of the world that says we are going to continue. We started with an amazing document. We didn't always live up to it. But we've continued every year to get a little closer. Amen? Isaiah chapter 1 shows us that we are not always surrounded by good. We do not always have good leaders. That is why we are instructed in Isaiah 1, it says, learn to do good. That means that people aren't spoon-feeding you good, folks. That means you didn't come out good. But it says we are to learn to do good. To learn, I have to study. I got to do some work on my own. I can't just sit back and say, you know what, I'm just going to be a good person. I have to do something to be good. And I have to read the Word of God. I know where to find it. It says we have to seek justice. What does that mean? That means justice does not always happen. It's not guaranteed to you. And it doesn't always come true. But we are called to seek it. We're called to push for it. We have to pursue it. And if we cease to strive to do the right thing, then evil will prevail. John Stuart Mill said, bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. It's not enough, church, for us to just sit back and say, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to make the right choices for me. But no, I have to. If I want to preserve the greatest nation that the world has ever seen, and if I want to continue to make it a better nation, then I have to get off my couch. If I want to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus, if I want to make heaven my home and I want to take more than just my immediate family with me, I've got to do something. I've got to pray like I've never prayed. I've got to work like I've never worked. And I have to love like I've never loved before. We have to teach our children to do the right thing. We have to teach them that there is a difference between right and wrong. We have to teach them where to find right and wrong. It is an abdication of our duty as parents if we leave the teaching of our children up to their Sunday school teachers and a morally bankrupt education system. God gave them to you, and God gave mine to me. He gave them to us to instill His values and to hide His word in their heart so that they can have a law of conscience that is in line with His. We have to learn, folks. We have to not be lazy in how we live our life. I was just telling Dad last night, I said, Dad, I'm tired. And I wasn't just talking about physically. I was talking about emotionally, spiritually. I am exhausted. I know I'm not the only one here that's exhausted and tired of this. And man, I miss the times when July 4th, man, we just hung out and had a barbecue in the backyard and said hi to our neighbors. Those were good times last year. I miss it. I know you do too. But all that's required for evil to divide us and evil to tear us apart is for us to look on and do nothing and say, I'm just going to sit in here and watch Netflix. We have to do something in this world, and we have to show the love of God to a world that is being filled every day more and more by hate. We have to love our neighbor. Jesus told us the entire law is wrapped up in love your neighbor as yourself. Love them enough to pray for them. Love them enough to stand up for what's right even when they don't know. And love them enough to care about them and show compassion when we disagree. And say, you know what? My God loves you whether you agree with Him or not. I saw a preacher post the other day. He said, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. That's how we need to be, folks. I don't care if you love me or not, if you agree with me or not, but I love you. We're given a great document, as I said earlier, and it says these things, not the entire thing, but just the opening. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish it and institute new government. Laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall esteem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, while evils are sufferable, than right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute disposition, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and provide new guards for their future security. And the NIV version of that KJV document says, we're all the same. We're all loved by God. It does not mean we will all end up the same. But it means we all have the same rights to try. We all have the same right to live our life as we see fit that gives us happiness and gives us satisfaction. It also says that when government gets out of control, it's our job to do something about it. It's our job to say, oh, I have freedom and I want to keep it. That's your duty, it says. You have a duty to say, hey, I want to stand up for what's right. This document was started with great ideals, folks. Great ideals. And you know what? Right off the bat, they were breaking the rules. As Frederick Douglass said, what does this document mean to a slave? What does it mean to me? He said, I agree with it. It's a great document, but you're not living up to it. He said, it's our job to stand up and say, ah, this is what you wrote in the beginning, and we're going to keep fighting until it's true. And folks, it's a lot better now than it used to be. But we're imperfect. We have to every day strive to protect our freedoms, to make sure everybody has freedoms, to make sure no one is left out of this document. Another great thing in regards to Romans 13, where it talks about the authority. Folks, in this country, this is why it's the greatest in the history of the world, in this country, you are the government. The folks in power answer to you. You are abdicating your duty as a leader to not educate yourself because you are leading your neighbor and your neighbor is leading you. It is your duty to your neighbor to understand what is going on in your world. It is your duty to your neighbor to live up to those ideals. You are not exempt. And so when we talk about standing up to authority, you are the authority and you have a duty, an obligation, and you should, out of love to your fellow man, do your very best to continue to make sure that the people we put there to do the job for us are doing a job that makes your God happy, that makes your God smile. We've not always lived up to this document as a nation. But every year we get closer. With each passing generation, we become a little bit more like the ideals that we aspire to than the generation before. Many have died. Many have been torn limb from limb and had to live the rest of their life that way to secure these rights for you. To secure for you a nation in which you are free to live in a way that makes your God happy, not in a way that makes a tyrant happy. And to live in a nation where you are answerable to Almighty God. This document and the portion I have not read, this document says with a firm reliance on the supreme judge of the world, we get these ideals. It is up to us to keep fighting. Because you know what, folks? God laid out a set of ideals for you when He made you. And you've not always lived up to them. I know that because Scripture tells me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You were made in His image, but you've fallen short of His glory, just like our nation. But you know how God treated you? He said, I still love you. I still care about you, and I want to restore you to the glory you were designed for. I want to hold you, I want to love you, and I want to protect you. And you know what, folks? He gave you this nation. And He wants you to be a steward, a wise steward of what He has given you. He wants you to live up to these ideals that He gave you. And He wants you to continue to help others love each other with the same love He's shown you so they can live up to these ideals. So that we can pass down to our next generation a country that protects their right to serve Him and protects their right to love Him. We came out of a nation of England where they had a church that told them exactly how to live for God. A church that didn't leave open room for your own personal convictions that God has given you. A church that told you, hey, you will live this way in politics, you will live this way in church. And they said, you know what? We're so close. You know, we have a church, that's good. But it's not quite right. And that's why this nation was founded, to get us a little closer to being better. And to say, you have the freedom and the opportunity to do what you want. You are owed nothing by no man, and you owe no man nothing. Unless you choose to put yourself in servitude to them. This is a nation we are free to love each other. We are free to hate each other. It's our choice. Just like God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We are as close to that garden as we've ever been in humanity. Saying you have the freedom to do good and you have the freedom to do bad. And it's up to us to say, do good. God said, I've set before you a blessing and a curse. Choose. It's up to us to choose. John chapter 16 verse 33 says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. If we could stand. Folks, as I said, I know I'm not the only one that's tired. I know I'm not the only one that's exhausted. But He says, I have overcome the world. Take heart. I have overcome the world. He says, in me you will have peace. I know it's a little bit different today, but this is our nation's birthday. And we need to understand that the founding of our nation was rooted in the church. And you know what? We started off with sins. We started off with wrong. But you know what? Freedom for America was founded in the church. Freedom for slaves was founded in the church. And freedom for you is found here too. But God is telling you, you have a great blessing. You have a blessing greater than He's given any other in the history of the world. He said, I want you to protect it. I want you to love in that nation like I've loved you. I want you to love your neighbor because you have the freedom to. I want you to love your enemies because you have the freedom to. You know, even in this document, when the revolution happened, everybody wasn't on board. There was loyalists who wanted to stay with the crown. And you know what they wrote in this document? They said, we're declaring ourselves free from the crown and we're going to fight to make it happen. And said, to those of you that aren't on board with that, to our neighbors who aren't on board with this revolution, we hold you still. Enemies in war, but in peace, friends. They said that about the people that were turning them into the British government. They said that to the people that caused their homes to be burned to the ground. That's in this document. Not the Bible, but a document inspired by the Bible. Inspired by God. It's important that we understand where we came from. It's important we understand how bad things used to be, folks. Slavery didn't start here. No, that's been around forever. You know those pyramids? 400 years of slavery. But God said, you know what? I'll fight your battles, but I want you to pray like you've never prayed before. I want you to stand for what's right, even when the world tells you it's wrong. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians chapter 10, 6 verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's him trying to trick you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. Are you willing to stand today, church? Are you willing to get off the sidelines and pray more than you've ever prayed before and love more than you ever have before? This world needs the love of God. There's some that want to divide us right now. They want us to hate each other. But I'm not following that law. I'm not following the law of hate. I answer to the law of God. I answer to the conscience that He's put in me. We ought to obey God, the love of God, and not the hate of the devil that wants to destroy us. I encourage you right now, folks, come to this altar. If you want a social distance, that's fine. You find your spot and do it. If you want to grab your brother or sister by the shoulder and pray with them, that's awesome too. But we need to love each other right now. We need to unite and say we're going to preserve the blessings that God has given us. And we're going to show the world that we can love in a time of hate.